As we have mentioned before, with regard to what God is doing in the earth at this time in history, God's hand is heavy upon us. The coronavirus has greatly impacted and continues to greatly impact the various countries of the world, not least of which is our own, forcing many of us into isolation and trying circumstances. And as a result, the hand of the government is also heavy upon many at this time, as those in positions of power do what they can or what they think is best to limit the spread and the effects of this pandemic disease. There is no doubt that this is a time of affliction. It is a time of hardship. It is a time of loneliness. Businesses are closing. People are losing their jobs. Families and friends are prohibited from seeing one another. It is a sad time. And for many, even for many believers, this may be a time of bewilderment. What is God doing? Why exactly is God allowing this to take place? How will this turn out for our good? And I think it is important at times like this for us to remind ourselves of God's goodness, to remind ourselves of the love of God and of His impeccable character in His dealings with men, to remind ourselves that it is Christ, God's only begotten Son, who is enthroned on high, and who the one who bled and died for His people and who rose again for their justification, that it is this one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is to this one that that authority has been committed. That it is this Christ, this gentle Lamb of God, who rules and reigns in the earth in love, with great patience and tenderness and gentleness. You could not ask for and you could not conceive of a greater king. Know, therefore, and be reminded this morning of the gentleness of Christ's reign. For Christ does rule over all things, over all the earth, for the sake of His people, in gentleness. In our text before us this morning, the prophet Isaiah looks forward to the coming ministry and reign of the Messiah, about 700 years before Christ's incarnation. He looks forward to Jesus' life and ministry on this earth and to His eventual resurrection, exaltation, and reign over the nations. And I believe that one of the important facets of His reign that we need to see here in these first four verses of Isaiah 42 is the meek and gentle ministry of Christ. Not only while on this earth, but even after His resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. Notice from our text in the first place, the call from the Father to behold Christ's gentle reign among us. The call from the Father to behold Christ's gentle reign among us. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Now, this call from the Father to behold his servant continues on as you read throughout this passage. It doesn't just stop here, but here we do see the beginning of this call to behold his servant. It is the Father saying, "Behold my Son." It is very reminiscent, is it not, of those times in Jesus' public earthly ministry when the Father would break forth in jubilation over His Son with a public declaration, thundering from the heavens at times, like at Jesus' baptism or at His transfiguration. "Behold, look, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Look to my Son. Listen to him." And so we should not be surprised that hundreds of years before the incarnation would even take place, we have here the Father saying to his people of old with regard to the coming of the promised Messiah, "Behold my servant in whom my soul delights." Look at him. Look upon him. My elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. This is the one that you are to look for hope of salvation. I will deliver you through him. I will uphold him and render my salvation through him. There is no other. Interestingly, that word, uphold, in the first part of verse 1, could also be translated as to grasp, or to lay hold of, or to lean upon. The Father here says he lays hold of his Son and sets him forth as the only way of salvation. He upholds him and his work. In fact, he leans upon him. Isn't that interesting that the Father says he leans upon his Son for the work of salvation? He says, "I have complete and utter confidence in my Son that he will accomplish the work. He cannot fail," as it says in verse 4. "He is my beloved. He is the express image and the exact imprint of my character. He will do all my pleasure. He will save you. I will gladly lean upon him to be the only mediator between God and men." And I think it is good for us to be reminded of this. That is, of the respective roles of the Father and the Son. Because it is not as though after the fall of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, it's not as if the Father was saying, "Okay, now let me pour out my wrath and my fury upon this pitiful and rebellious human race." And then in comes the Son who says, "No, Father, let the wrath be poured out upon me instead." No, dear friends, it's not like that at all. But it was the Father who from all of eternity set his love upon his people through the Son. In fact, everywhere in Scripture, the love of the Father is attributed to that first person of the Trinity. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, we are told that God the Father chose us in love, before the foundations of the world. He predestined us. He adopted us in love. He set his love upon us. In John 3:16, that very familiar verse, it says, "For God, that is God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We must never lose sight of the great love of God the Father. Listen to what the Puritan John Owen said about God the Father and his love. "In the gospel, God is now revealed especially as love, as full of love to us. Be fully assured in your hearts that the Father loves you. Have fellowship with the Father in His love. Have no fears or doubts about His love for you. And then listen to this, what He says. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him, is to not believe He loves you. And the Puritan John Owen, the greatest sorrow and the greatest burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness that you can do to Him, is not to believe that He loves you. This love of the Father is to be seen as the fountain and source of all other acts of God's grace to us. Owen continues, so long as the Father is seen as harsh and judging and condemning, the soul is filled with fear and dread every time it comes to Him. So in Scripture, we read of sinners fleeing and hiding from Him. But when God, who is the Father, is seen as the Father, filled with love, the soul is filled with love to God in return. Know then that the plan of redemption, which has its source and foundation in the love of God for sinners, is applied in the first place to the Father throughout Scripture. He chose to send His Son, to give up His Son for us all. Isn't that what our text says? My elect one, in whom my soul delights. Christ did not choose Himself, but the Father chose Him in love. And He commissioned Him and committed Him to the care and salvation of our souls. He chose His Son because He knew He would not and could not fail to accomplish the purposes of the Father for us. That His purpose to show us love would be fulfilled in Him, that we might be brought into the communion and fellowship of the love of the triune God. And the Father saw to it that His Son, in His incarnation, in His taking upon Himself human flesh, would be thoroughly furnished and equipped to perform His ministry. And so He put His Spirit upon Him. We are told in John chapter 3, verse 34, without measure, so that He can perform all of His duties as our mediator in His humanity. And by this same Spirit, Christ would be enabled to render justice in the earth on behalf of His people. Notice what it says in the latter half of verse 1. I have put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now that word justice in this context is not referring primarily to executing God's judgments in the earth in terms of His wrath and vengeance upon His enemies, although that is certainly related. But this is a word that more so refers to the government that Christ will set up. We could think of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which mentions the government will be set upon His shoulders. This word in our text is translated elsewhere as regulations or ordinances or even plan. It refers to judging the people rightly, fairly, in equity, in wisdom, and with just judgment. The same word is used of Deborah, the judge, in Judges chapter 4, verse 5, where it says that the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. It is used of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon asked for wisdom from the Lord to be able to render wise judgment over the people in his kingdom. In 1 Kings 3, 28, it says, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king rendered. And they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. And we know how wise Solomon was. in the establishment of his kingly reign, and of how the whole earth came to him to hear the wisdom and judgment of Solomon. 1 Kings 4:34 says, "And the men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." But behold, in our text, one greater than Solomon is here. For this is wisdom incarnate, infinite wisdom, perfect wisdom. Christ was predicted to administer and does administer his reign with perfect judgment. And this administration of his justice is really quite an important and prominent theme throughout this passage. Notice with me in these first four verses of Isaiah chapter 42. In verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. In verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. In verse 4, till he has established justice in the earth. But what I want to draw our attention to, secondly, is the nature and character of Christ's just reign, which is done in gentleness. The nature and character of Christ's gentle reign. Verse 2, but especially the first part of verse 3, will probably sound familiar to you. They're often well-known and quoted verses. "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." Now, at first glance, we might wonder at this text when it says that the Messiah will not cry out, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Because as we know, Christ did cry out. His voice was heard. He did preach to the multitudes. He did rebuke the Pharisees. Proverbs 8:1 says, "Does not wisdom cry out?" Which we know is a reference to Christ, who is wisdom incarnate. But the meaning here is rather that Christ would not be harsh in his tone or overbearing in his speech. He was not argumentative or heavy-handed. The same passage is quoted in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, where Matthew renders this verse in verse 19 as he quotes it, "He will not quarrel or cry out." I think that helps us to get a better understanding of the meaning of this verse. And although Christ did preach to the multitude and did call out to them and said such things as, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," yet he did so in love and in tenderness and in gentleness. And when Christ was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went quietly and submitted himself to the yoke of our sin and our suffering. And when he carried the cross, he did so without complaint. As it says in Isaiah chapter 53, "So he opened not his mouth." He did not quarrel. He did not complain. There was no unrighteousness in his speech. That's what it means in our text when it says he will not cry out nor raise his voice. Jesus was meek and mild. He was and continues to be a gentle Jesus. And I mean that with all seriousness. And how are we so unlike that? Especially those of us who are in higher privileged positions of authority. those of us who are heads of families, fathers, or heads of churches, pastors and teachers and elders, leaders in the church, it is especially sad to see ministers of the gospel who represent Christ, who are harsh and overbearing and unfeeling and insensitive to the people who are under their care. Instead of gently leading the sheep, they drive the flock like they would drive a herd of stubborn cattle. But oh, how perfectly gentle was Jesus, and is He still. How He was compassionate and gentle toward all, rejecting none who would come unto Him, healing all who called upon His name. As you read through the Gospels, you can see the gentleness of Jesus in His conversations with others, as He would heal others, even as He would rebuke others. Jesus was always gentle. Our text says of Him, a bruised reed He will not break, and smoking flax He will not quench. A wonderful image of Christ's gentle ministry. A reed is, for those of us who may be not as familiar with them, is like a tall piece of big grass that grows in marshy or swampy areas. And there's actually a wide variety of reeds, some bigger than others, smaller than others, various types and sizes. And they actually had various uses in and around the land of Israel, and they continue to have use today. They have been used in the construction and the building of homes, especially in the thatching of roofs. They've even been used in the building of boats. They have been used to make musical instruments like flutes and other wind instruments. But I've often wondered about this verse when it mentions a bruised reed. Can you actually bruise a reed? Can a reed actually become bruised? Well, the word there for bruise is most often translated as crush in the Bible, as if a person stepped on it, or as if a boat ran into it or ran over it. And so I think the idea being conveyed here is that of a bent or cracked reed that has been damaged, but that has not yet been completely broken off. It is just lying there, limp. The smoking flax refers to the dwindling flame in a lamp that is just about to go out. The word smoking literally means weak or feeble or dim or faint, that which is about to go out or extinguish. So in other words, this is a picture of a dimly or faintly burning wick, which is made out of flax, which our text says Christ will not extinguish. He will not put it out. He will not blow it out. You would be hard-pressed to find more fragile imagery. How completely helpless and lifeless and pathetic is a bent or broken reed? How easily could even a little child trample upon it? How sensitive is that dimly burning wick, smoking just as it is about to go out? It's on its very last embers. And it says, and in Christ says, He will not blow it out. How easily could just a passing wind snuff it out? As Spurgeon said, an infant or a baby's breath could blow it out. And this is a picture for us of the gentleness of Christ's ministry and reign among His people. Some have tried, I think, to read too much into this analogy. They are too particular in their application, saying that this bent reed and smoking flax represents a person under the conviction of sin about to be converted, or someone who is a weak or newly converted believer. But I believe the application is much broader than that. As one pointed out, these figures represent any and all forms of either physical or moral or spiritual weakness or frailty that believers can experience at any point in their Christian walk. Whenever there is a heaviness or a despondency or a depressed spirit, when there is tragedy or calamity or sins that weigh us down, that give us a bitter taste in our mouth, when there is little light left or comfort or joy, you are a broken reed, a bruised reed. You are a smoking flax. And how important is it for us to remember at times like this, when we are going through hardship, such as may be the case or become the case with many suffering the effects of the coronavirus. This is a time in which one's faith can be severely tried. And I don't know what is going on in everyone's heart who may be listening or watching this sermon, but I do know that there are times, these are times when many can be hurting and fearful and be in distress to one degree or another. There are those who have lost money and investments. There are those who have lost jobs. There are those who have lost family members. Most of us have experienced the loss of fellowship, especially in light of the difficulty that churches are having in gathering together for corporate public worship. This is a vulnerable time, a time in which one could lose their spiritual steadiness and strength and vitality. This can be a time of great temptation from the evil one, when we are isolated and alone and without accountability and without encouragement and without the usual spiritual support that we might normally receive. This is a time when many can become disheartened and discouraged and depressed. We may wonder if the light of our church will go out. And it is at times such as this that we need to be reminded of this word from the Lord. This word from the Lord needs to be impressed upon us. Christ says to you, "I never break a bent reed. I never blow out that dimly burning wick. I am gentle. I will heal. I will mend. I will trim the wick and provide the oil for that faltering flame. I was gentle when I walked this earth, and I am gentle still." Even as Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Matthew 21:5, it says that Christ came into Jerusalem in that Passion Week, lowly and gentle, riding upon a donkey. And though now that scene is over, and he now rides upon the winds and rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father, Christ is gentle still. His gentleness has not abated. Even in the world and society, we know God's gentleness is especially upon His flock and upon His people. But even in the world and society, we can see how patient Christ is, how compassionate He is towards His creatures. He rules the nations with a rod of iron, but He does so often with a gentle tap, doesn't He? And not in a torrent of rage. Just think of the coronavirus. What a gentle tap the coronavirus has been to wake us up. A gentle tap from his rod of iron. He does not crush us immediately, nor snuff us out for our crimes. Just as the Lord would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10 people righteous there, so Christ will not obliterate a nation where there is the smallest glimmer of hope, where there is yet a remnant who seeks his face and calls upon him. And how does Christ's gentle reign differ from the rulers of this world? Oh, how the leaders of the various nations rule with an iron fist, with cruelty and tyranny and a heavy hand. Just look at the various governments of the various nations around us. Look at the government in China and how they treat their people, harvesting organs while the people are still alive. What cruelty! Look at the Islamic nations of the Middle East, at Islamic terrorists and their violence and oppression and cruelty. Look at the nation of India right now and how many people are not even allowed to leave their homes in order to get food, in order to get groceries, in order to eat. And they're starving in their homes. What cruelty. What oppression. And even in our own nation, the hand of our government in America is getting heavier and heavier, depriving us of our rights and freedoms, taking them from us little by little, more and more, left and right, our liberties in Christ and our freedoms, calling good evil and evil good, supporting and defending the murder of innocent babies while at the same time arresting people for praying outside of those abortion clinics, issuing fines and citations to people gathering together for worship even while they're in their cars. And the governor has even said he's allowed them to do it. What cruelty, what tyranny we see in the hand of our government today around us. How oppressive and how harsh are the governments of men. How unlike our Lord Jesus, who rules the universe with a heart of perfect love and compassion and wisdom and gentleness. Even Solomon, with all of his wisdom and with his enlarged heart, the scripture says, was oppressive to the people of God, wasn't he? And those who throw off Christ, as Solomon ultimately did, throw him off to their own detriment. They throw off his gentle reign and prefer to rule with cruelty and oppression. But you may say to me, if Christ is sovereign over all, and if he is truly gentle as you say, then why does he allow so many who are not gentle to remain in power? And why is there so much that goes on in the world that does not appear to be the fruit of gentleness? Ah, but you see, that in fact proves the gentleness and the evidence of his gentle reign. You see, he patiently leads his people and slowly works the leaven of his righteousness into the nations by degrees. He patiently endures the cruelty and wrath of men as the gospel goes forth until gentleness overcomes the harshness and severity of men. A cruel tyrant will quickly crush all those who oppose him, but Christ bears with them, showing that he is indeed gentle and forbearing. And this leads us to consider finally the duration and extent of Christ's gentle reign over the nations. The duration and extent of Christ's gentle reign over the nations. Notice again verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, some may wonder why this idea of the servant of the Lord, the fact that this idea that he could even fail or be discouraged would even be entertained. Is this not the servant of the Father who and the one who has been given the Spirit in all of His fullness, who has died and rose again and has ascended at the right hand of the Father? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Him. Perish the thought that He could fail or be discouraged. Why even mention that here? Well, I believe that is so because many falsely equate gentleness with meekness, tenderness with timidity, humility with failure and defeat. If Christ will not break off a bent reed or blow out smoking flax, then is he not too weak to punish evildoers? It may even appear now to us that Christ is not enforcing justice, that His kingdom is not winning, that He has failed in the earth, and that He has been defeated. That though through the power of the resurrection He has supposedly defeated sin and death and hell, yet it appears that He is powerless to squelch the rule and reign of wicked men and tyrants. But you see, in great contrast to this notion, Isaiah reminds us, as our text says, our Lord will not fail, and He will not be discouraged, even though it may appear to be the case. Unlike we who are so easily discouraged, especially when we have to wait very long for something, Christ has never been nor ever can be discouraged. His gentle reign is perfect, and it will eventually win the day. Do you believe that? Do you acknowledge that? Do you embrace that wonderful truth? He will slowly but surely establish justice in the earth. Even the coastlands shall wait for His law. Meaning that even distant lands and nations will wait for His law. The uttermost parts of the earth will become His possession. And one day, all who are on this earth will know and experience firsthand the gentleness of Christ's reign in His immediate presence. For all of eternity, God's people will bask in the gentleness of Christ's reign. Therefore, I would urge you all who are listening to this message, come to this gentle Jesus. Submit to His reign. How can you not come to such a merciful Savior and such a gracious Heavenly Father who delights in the gentleness of His Son? Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Look to Him. And you will be able to say with the psalmist, "Your gentleness makes me great. Your gentleness makes me great." Rulers of the land, behold the servant whom God the Father upholds. Kiss the Son, pay homage to Him, submit to His gentle reign. It is the goodness and gentleness of God that leads you, even you, to repentance. Look to His Word and to His law as your wisdom in the sight of the nations, and you will become an instrument of Christ's gentle reign. You will learn what it means to become a wise and gentle ruler. Beware of despising and spurning the sovereign King, your sovereign King, in the day of His gentleness. For there is coming a day when the gentle reign of Christ will come to an end for all those who oppose Him, and all those who have rejected Him will know nothing of His gentleness, but only His wrath and harshness against rebellious sinners. Therefore, turn to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you will know His gentleness. Believe and repent and submit to this gentle King, and you will know His gentleness forever. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder of this word this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your victory over sin and death and hell, for your resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that even now as you reign from the heavenly throne room, your gentleness has not been set aside or been abated. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are gentle still. Oh, please, cause us to submit. Cause the rulers of this land to submit to the gentle reign of Christ, that they might not know his wrath. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.